Amen.
Thank you. Well, it's great to be here with you today. I know some of you know me, and some of you have probably known me a very long time, and some of you maybe don't know me at all. But yeah, we work with Crew. Thank you, Brad, for that. And this is my home church. I came here when I was 10 and grew up here, and I was actually baptized here, and Jen and I were actually married here several years ago. I won't say how long ago, but it's great to be here. We love being here. We love seeing all these familiar faces and seeing new faces as well. So it's a privilege. So one of the things I love is I love coming back to the Northwest. And you can see the picture. One of the things I love about the Northwest is the Seahawks. I'm a huge sports fan. And I love a lot of things about here. I love the trees, the beauty of this place, even just the smell after it rains, like there's no place like it. And we love coming here. But one of my favorite things is coming back to Seahawk fans. Because we grew up here, I'm a huge Seahawk fan, we moved to California, and there's actually, you would not believe, there's a lot of Seahawk fans there as well, but nothing like here. I love coming here and seeing on game days or Blue Fridays. And I'm sure many of you have experienced, you walk around, and everywhere you go, there's a Seahawk jersey or a Seahawk logo or something on a car. You go into Safeway and you can't, you know, there's Seahawks memorabilia everywhere. It didn't used to be like that. And it's almost like it's its own subculture within another world. And, you know, even employees wear Seahawk jerseys on Seahawk Friday. It's perfectly acceptable to do that here. And it's like no other place really in the world like that. And it's a world that you can be part of that is different from the rest of society. They have their own chants. They have their own people that they like and root for. When you see a 49ers jersey, you know that they're the enemy. It's just this, and I'm in 49er country because I'm in Northern California. So I sometimes wear my Seahawks memorabilia, but I get a hard time for it. But it's its own world, and that's what it is. And in a similar way, if you're a Christian, you're part of a world that is different from the rest of society. It's its own subculture. When Jesus came the first time, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Jesus was introducing a whole different world that we can be part of. And I want to just define what God's kingdom is. It was the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is the rule and reign of God where his will is being done. And when we think of a kingdom, I think sometimes it's kind of hard to fathom because we live in a democracy. So sometimes when we think of a kingdom, we think of a king. And when he reigns, we think of maybe a dictator. Or a king kind of, it could be kind of scary because he has ultimate power. But the biblical definition of Jesus as king is much different because he is perfect. He is a king that is good and just in his rule all the time. He is one who loves us and does everything for the good of those under his rule. And that's the kind of king we serve. And this kingdom was started when Jesus came the first time, because he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And he displayed that kingdom, that the opening of that kingdom, by healing, by showing power over sickness and death, by showing power over demons, by showing power over nature. And ultimately, he furthered that kingdom by dying on the cross so that he could defeat sin and death. But we live in a world where that kingdom is not fully here yet. There's still brokenness, there's still sin, there's still pain and suffering. And so it won't be fully realized until Jesus comes the second time to fully set up his kingdom, where he will fully reign and fully defeat all evil. So as a result, there's this tension that we live in now. If you're a Christian, a believer in Jesus, there's a tension because you live in this kingdom and you're part of this kingdom, but you live in the midst of a world that is actually opposed to the kingdom of God. And that is actually clamoring for our attention and our loyalty. And so we live in this tension as believers. And so today, we're going to look at Matthew 13, where Jesus talks about the kingdom, and he does it using all kinds of parables. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the hindrances to living for the kingdom. We're going to look at the right perspective of the kingdom. And we're going to look at the growth of the kingdom. And hopefully it will encourage and challenge you to live more fully for the kingdom. We're also going to explain our ministry and what's going on in our lives and the transitions that we're facing in the midst of it as well. So I want to start with a parable of the sower. And this is Matthew 13 and verses 20 through 22. And if you're familiar with the sower, I'm just going to go over a certain part of it. A man goes out and a farmer goes out and he scatters seed. Some falls on the path and the birds come and eat it up. And the seed stands for the word of God or the message of the kingdom. And the first one falls in the path and the birds eat it up. That's someone who hears the message but does not believe it. So it's someone who does not want to enter the kingdom. And then the last soil is the soil it falls on and it produces a fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold. That's someone who receives the word, and then they bear fruit in their life as they live for God's kingdom. But we're going to look at the middle two. We're going to focus on the middle two because they focus on what hinders us from kingdom living. And so that's what we're going to start with today. So Matthew 13, 20 through 22, it says this, and this is Jesus' explanation of the parable. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. So I'm just going to touch on these briefly, and some feel that these are for non-believers, someone who never really entered the kingdom in the first place. Others feel that it's believers who are getting caught up in the things of the world. So either way, I think it can be relatable to us all, and I know it relate. Some of these two relate to me in some ways at some times as well. These are things that I struggle with myself. So we're going to look at the first one, the seed falling on rocky soil, verses 20 and 21. Now, when I first read this, I kind of missed the context a little bit because it says trouble or persecution. I was like, okay, yeah, trouble and persecution keep people from walking with God. A tragedy happens. It's like, where was God in that? But it says trouble or persecution because of the word. So the context is because of the kingdom of God, you're experiencing trouble and persecution. And here's the reality. If you're a Christian living in this world, you should expect some trouble and persecution because you're following God. You should just expect that. And let me just give a few examples of how this might relate to us in our current culture. So let me just give an example. Do you, and I know I can do this, do you shy away from talking about God with your coworkers or friends or family who aren't believers because of what they might think or how they might react? It's easy to do. We can care more about our reputation or what others think than proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And that's one way I think that persecution causes persecution because of the word, and we shy away from that. We're afraid of trouble because of the word. Or do you sometimes conform to the culture on social issues or popular beliefs that are different from what the Bible says because it's easier to go with the flow and you don't want to be ridiculed? And especially in this culture, I mean, we live in California now, but Northwest is very similar. I would say even maybe more hostile towards Christianity here. You live in a culture where Christianity is not popular. It's not something that people want to admit that they're believers or follow the Bible fully because of what others might think. It's very easy. Many Christians live this way. And I will maintain kind of this idea of I'll maintain some things of the world while still trying to follow God. But that's a dangerous thing to do. Let me give you an example. So Jen's going to come over here. I didn't tell her I was going to do this. Okay, so go, stand down here. So let's just say, not that far, sorry. Obviously, we didn't practice this. So let's just say this podium is God, and this is the world, okay? Jen's the world, so stand a little bit farther. Sorry, that's good. I can't get this right. Okay, so what we do, and I've given this example in this church before several years ago, but let's say this is God. So here we are, we're walking with God, we're close to God, but we're not fully engaged with him. We're still connected to the Lord, but we're also connected to the world. So I'm going to put this. To do that as believers, we kind of want to live in between, and we're scared to really engage with the culture because of what people might think or what it might cost us. So that's, I think, the first example, the seed that fell among the rocky soil. The second one is verse 22, the seed falling among thorns, and the worries of this life. The deceitfulness of wealth choked the word. And in the Gospel of Mark, he even adds one. He says, the desires for other things in his parable of the sower. So just to summarize, I think, all of these, it's the distractions of the world become our main focus and become the most important things in our life. And they choke out the best thing, which is God and his kingdom. And that's what thorns do. They choke things out. They don't allow it to grow. Jen and I, in our house in California, we've lived there for 6 years. We just sold it. We never put in a backyard the whole time we were there because the weeds kept multiplying, and we'd clear them out, but then we wouldn't do it all the way, and then they'd come back, and we can never get that yard in. And I think it's similar to a lot of us. It's like, I want to walk with God fully, but I'll do a little bit, but then you kind of step away, and it's hard. It's hard to do it. And I tell this to my students all the time about how easy it is to get caught up in the things of the world. We work with college students, and so one of their greatest desires, oftentimes, is getting that college degree so they can get the perfect job. And I tell them this. I say, you are never going to be satisfied if that's what you're living for. And here's why. It's a lie that you're always going to want more. That perfect job, that perfect relationship is not going to fully satisfy you. If you get a dream job, it's not going to turn out quite the way you want it to. It's not going to be as perfect as you were hoping it was going to be. And then in a few years, you're going to be like, you know what? I'm not making enough money. I want a better job, or I want a better position, or I want more status. It never fully satisfies. And then they're like, well, I'm going to get that perfect house. I'm like, you'll get it. Yes, you'll get a house, but there's going to be problems like putting in a backyard and other things. And you're going to want a nicer house. You're going to want a bigger house. You're going to want more garage space. You're going to want something else that you don't have. It's never going to satisfy. Or your family. I do this all the time. It's like, okay, I get married. My life's going to be perfect, right? And those of you that are married, you know, it's not the case. As great as your spouse may be, they cannot ultimately satisfy her. Or if I have kids, that'll be perfect. And you think about that, and then I find myself comparing my kids to other kids and think, well, you know, why are my kids, you know, why can't my kids be like other kids in certain things? It doesn't fully satisfy. It never will. If our fulfillment is based on anything but God, it will be unstable and never fully satisfy. Instead of fulfilling us, these things actually choke out the one thing that actually does fulfill us, being in a relationship with God and living for him. And these other things are not bad, but God has to be first. C.S. Lewis has this quote where he says, put first things first, and second things are thrown in. Put second things first, and you lose both first and second things. And that's what it's like with the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I think we all have things like this in our lives, things that we value so much that they tend to choke out God and his kingdom. Whether it's worries of this life, whether it's what others think of us, the deceitfulness of riches or the desires for other things. And I see so many Christians live for things other than God and not be part of building his kingdom. And I see it in my own life sometimes. But there's that good soil I talked about as well, which Jen is going to talk about in a little bit.
And we've kind of hinted at it. Some of you may know that Francis and I are in the midst of a transition in our ministry. We are still working with CRU, or Campus Crusade for Christ, as the older name some of you might be familiar with. But we've recently switched from working with college students to working with post-graduation young professionals or millennials. What Francis has been describing this morning about what keeps us from pursuing the kingdom of God is a big motivation for why we are making the switch in the ministry. Francis and I continually hear stories about graduates that are struggling in their faith, or worse, are no longer walking with God at all. It's one of our greatest griefs that many of these young people stop living fully for the Lord and are persuaded by the culture to live for lesser things. Many of these stories also come from parents who will ask us to pray for their adult children, which we love to do, but it's also, again, part of that grief because these kids are no longer going to church and no longer pursuing the things, or no longer interested in the Christian way of life. So part of this switch, transition, is that we're also going to be working with graduates in New York City, so we're moving across the country, and we feel called strongly by the Lord to make this move, and we can share more about that after service if you want to hear more. But New York is a place where millennials want to be. They want to work, they want to live there, they want to be in New York City. That's where it's happening. And New York City is one of the greatest concentrations of millennials living in a fixed area. So it's a great opportunity for us to be working with a lot of young professionals. Cities are really attractive to graduates. They're a place that is desirable to live, but they're also increasingly culturally distant from the Christian worldview. 30% of people under the age of 30 have no religious affiliation. The same group of people has also become hugely influential, and they're using technology to rapidly change the current worldview of our nation. The millennial generation, which is one of the biggest generations in the U.S., is also one of the largest unreached people groups in this country. So Francis and I, we want to be part of helping the gospel flourish among graduates. But to do so, we have to be presenting the kingdom of God as truly more desirable than any of the other things that are trying to grab the attention of young professionals. And Jesus has a story or parable that describes this. In Matthew 13, 44 through 46, he says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." In 2013, there's an undisclosed couple in an undisclosed location in Northern California. They didn't want people looting their farm, I think. They were out walking their dog in the backyard, and they noticed a bit of metal that was buried near a tree in the back of their rural property. And upon closer investigation, they found 8 cans that were filled to the brim with gold coins that came from the San Francisco Mint that was printed at a time when paper money was illegal. So this was also very rare coins. And these coins, the total value, so they sold them in an auction the following year, and these coins sold for $11 million, those $11 million payoff. And one of those coins alone sold for $15,000. I'm like, that's a car. Like, and someone paid that for a coin. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around how much like a big lump sum of money is. So to give you a better idea of what this buried treasure was worth, for $11 million, you could buy 275 luxury cars. You could buy 32 houses in Olympia for all your family and friends. Or you could go on over 6,000 2-week-long, 4-island hopping tour vacations in Hawaii. So $11 million is quite a treasure and can get you quite a bit. Buried treasure stories like these that are in the earth or in the sea, they pop up from time to time, and it helps us have perspective of Jesus' story here. Imagine if that Northern California couple had put their property up for sale And they hadn't found the treasure. And you were touring that property and you happened to come across one of those coins. Would you not do everything to scrape together the money in order to put down enough money for a down payment so that you could buy this property? And this is what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. It's worth pulling together all that you have in order to pursue Jesus and his gospel as the ultimate treasure. Now, as Francis shared, some other things crowd out our vision of the gospel as truly the greatest thing that we could possess in life. And this is why we're going to New York City. Too many graduates are being swept up into a culture that says ambition and money and sleeping around and being drunk are of greater value than the abundant life that Jesus offers. And I do not think that they're the only ones being persuaded. We know Northwest culture. We grew up here. It's a very seductive voice, and it leads many on a path away from Christ. C.S. Lewis, in a quote from an essay entitled The Weight of Glory, says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Now, you may have heard this quote many times, I have, but it never ceases to provoke me in asking myself, am I far too easily pleased? Am I seeking the kingdom and the Lord's gospel, or am I pursuing lesser things? We live in a culture where we can be immediately gratified, and tangibly, we can have our needs temporarily met. The gospel is a little bit harder. You kind of have to work at faith, not to earn favor with God, because that's impossible, but to work at staying connected to God. So in light of the challenges that come with being a people of the faith, why is the gospel then infinitely more glorious, a treasure that is worth giving up all that we have in order to gain this one thing? The gospel is this. How many of you are gardeners? Go ahead and raise your hand. Like, yes, I love it. I love coming up to the Northwest because the gardens here are stunning. They're gorgeous. I can't grow anything. It's too hot in Northern California. Everything dies. But I come here, and it's beautiful. And I walk around the neighborhood. The Pattons generously put us up. And their neighbors and their yard, their neighbors' yards, they're gorgeous. They're wonderful to look at. They're beautiful. And it takes a great deal of planning and care and maintenance, ongoing maintenance, in order to have yards that look like that. A good gardener will place their plants in the ideal soils. They'll remove the pests and the weeds, and they will lovingly provide the right water and exposure to sunlight in order to help the plants grow. A good gardener is full of creativity and joy and provides for the plants to flourish. And that is who God is. He is a king who planted a garden, and he put people in it. He provided the right things for them to flourish in life, and he brought about glory and joy in his presence. But something terrible happened. People rejected God's good rule of his garden, and as a result, they were kicked out of that garden. Like weeds or mildew or insect pests in a garden, a sin virus infected the world. It mars our relationship with the natural world, with one another, with our own self even, and especially with God. And this sin disease prevents people from functioning the way that they are meant to function. They're cut off from experiencing God in the way that he intended. All suffering is a symptom that reveals that the world is not as it ought to be. And unfortunately, there is nothing that we can do to dig ourselves out of this hole. Because sin is so destructive, it destroys our ability to do the good things that God requires. And because God is just, we are accountable for each and every horrible thing we do. Every lie, every evil thought, every ill-spoken word, every time we neglect to do the good that we know we ought to do, we are responsible for it all. Our debt of sin keeps growing, and we lack the ability to pay it off. So what a mess, right? Who is going to rescue us from ourselves? And only God can. And he did. He did as the person that we know is Jesus. Jesus never did anything wrong. This is why he can take our place. He didn't have the debt of sin that he himself owed. Instead, he had the riches of God the Father at his disposal, and he chose to spend those riches by dying on a cross to save us all from the just punishment that we all deserve. And this is the good news of the gospel, but it doesn't end there. Christ rose from the dead and he says, come, follow me, and I will make you kingdom citizens again. People who now have God's unembodied presence, the Holy Spirit, within us so that we can live into that abundant joy and glory that God offers. We are no longer slaves to the sin virus. We've been healed and given the cure, which is fully realized and fully completed when we go home to be with Jesus or he returns like he said he would. God is the abundant author and sustainer of love and joy and grace and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and kindness, every good and possible wonderful thing that you can think of. That is God. And he gives freely of himself to all who would receive him and his gospel gift. This is the good news that is available for all, but not all choose it. And Jesus makes it clear in another couple of the parables that he tells in this chapter, Matthew 13, that there are those who are going to continue to choose to go their own way instead of God's way. But God's way is so narrow, some might protest. We've heard that a lot when we're talking with students. But look at it this way. God's way is the only way that is the perfect intersection of love and justice. Evil gets dealt with as it should. But God in his love provides a way for that evil to get dealt with without destroying the humans that commit the evil in the first place. But it is through God's sacrifice and that alone. That is the only path that is perfectly just, but also perfectly loves. What kind of king would lay down his life for his subjects, and then after sacrificing himself, also give us the riches of his kingdom? This is the God that we worship, and this is the God that we want to proclaim to the young professionals in New York City and beyond. This is the gospel that we want to present, a treasure that is infinitely more glorious than working very hard for a job that does not last, than getting in relationships that ultimately disappoint, than eating and drinking for pleasure that is fleeting. And this is what Francis alluded to. He mentioned the good soil. In Matthew 13, 23, it says, but the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what is sown. Those who understand the word of the gospel, whose lives are transformed by it, will have lives that make God's kingdom known wherever they go. Like a garden that thrives and produces beautiful flowers and tasty fruit that refresh the soul, so will be the transformed people of God in this dark world. And the exciting thing about our work is that we get to see this happen. We see graduates who choose to live fully for God, and God works in and through them to do amazing things.
Yeah, so just a couple stories from what we got to see. We have the privilege of working with college students who are, it's just so fun to work with them because they have free time and they have a desire to serve God when they have that right perspective. So just a couple things, next slide there. This is a picture of a few of our students that are taking a year off of college. They're just graduated. And they're going to do a year of full-time missions. You have Steve on the right, and Emily, thank you, on the far left. They are going to Sacred River, which is our partnership. It's a country to an unreached people group in South Asia where Mother Teresa went. And they're going to go there for a whole year and do ministry to a group of college students there, that many of whom have never heard the gospel. They're taking a whole year to go live in another country and do missions. Aubrey, who is on the top there, she is actually going to Puerto Rico, taking a year off to go to Puerto Rico and do missions there and also help with the recovery effort. Jessica and Ruby, actually Jessica's not in there, but Ruby, the girl on the far left there, blonde girl, she and another girl named Jessica are going to intern at UC Davis next year. And then there's a girl who's not up there, her name's Marissa, and she's gonna be working with inner city LA, working with young people there and sharing the gospel. But these students are giving up a lot, because for them to give up a whole year after getting a college degree is pretty unusual. Sometimes there's pressure from their parents. Sometimes there's pressure from their peers, like, oh, you just got your degree. What kind of great job are you getting now? And they're like, well, I'm not going into my job. I'm actually going to raise financial support and then go tell people about Jesus. And it's just an unusual lifestyle, and they're giving up a lot to do that, and it's so great to see God work in their lives. When we first got to Davis, one of the verses that God put on my heart was Matthew 9, 20, 37 through 38, and it says this: "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So that's what I did. I said, "God, please make UC Davis a place where students are going out, where they're going into the harvest and they're telling people about Jesus." And it's been so amazing to see God answer that throughout the years. And these are just a few of our seniors that are doing this. But it's not just those who are going into full-time missions. We also want those students who are going into the workplace after college to be missional. And so the next slide is, this is a panel we had at our weekly meeting, and these are recent graduates who are working full-time jobs, and one of them's a teacher, two of them are teachers, a couple of them are doing a couple other different things, but they're being missional in their workplace. And they came and they shared how God is working in their workplace for them to share the gospel in their neighborhoods. And the two in the middle, they're married, Kelsey and Wyatt, and they are starting a Bible study within their church to reach non-believers. So they're inviting their coworkers and their neighbors who aren't believers to this Bible study so that they can hear the gospel. Kelsey, the girl on the far left there, she said when she first got into her job, she wanted to develop her professional life, which makes sense. But she said as she spent time with her coworkers, all she wants to do now is share the gospel with them, because she's developed a heart for them to know Jesus and experience God's kingdom. And it's just been so encouraging to see their perspective on missions, even though they're not full-time missionaries, but they're sharing the gospel where they're at. These students and former students understand the gospel on a deeper level, and their perspective, and this perspective changes how they live and what they live for. And that brings us to our last point about the kingdom, that the kingdom is growing. And this is Matthew 13, 31 through 33, and this is what it says. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." The kingdom of God is growing, and that's what he's saying here. And this is something that is easy to forget, especially in a culture that is so opposed to God. And you might not see a lot of great things happen around you sometimes. You may go through periods where you're like, "Where is God? I don't see him working. I don't understand what's happening." And sometimes it's easy to get discouraged and frustrated in the midst of that, when you don't see God visibly at work. But even in the midst of these times, God is working. And I just want to share three examples, one from my life and then a couple, two others. For Jen and I right now, we're in the midst of raising financial support for our ministry, because we have to raise more to go to New York because it's so much more expensive. And so it's just been, we sold our house, and so it kind of happened sooner than we thought, so we had to frantically pack everything and get the house ready, and in the midst of that, we haven't been spending a lot of time raising financial support. And so it was just kind of discouraging to be like, okay, we didn't get any new support this week, and I had a support appointment right before we left. It was the day before we left, and the guy was not able to support us. But he shared, and I was just struggling with this. I was struggling with, like, God, where's this support going to come from? Do you still want us to go to New York? Because I know you've called us, but things aren't working out. And this guy wasn't able to support us, but he shared a verse with me that encouraged me. And he didn't even know what I was going through. And actually, I prayed to God. I was like, God, please reaffirm our calling. And so this guy shared a verse, and is exactly what I needed to hear at the time. A couple days later, actually the next day, another girl that we had an appointment with shared another, just something about God, just like, God's gonna provide. Like, you may not understand how it's gonna work, and it may be hard, but he's going to provide. A couple days later, someone else shared something very similar. And it was just this reassurance. And then as I was reading scripture, I was reading in Exodus, and it was like God, in a specific verse where God was like, I'm going to provide for you. And then I have a Bible app on my phone, and the verse of the day was when I was reading, it was about how God provides, from Philippians 4:19, how God provides all of our needs, and it's about financial needs. And it's just God reminding me over and over again, like, I am going to provide, it's going to work out, I'm in this with you. And then this last week, God has raised up much more support for us. It's just been really encouraging. But I was so discouraged, but God, in the midst of that, showed up. And even if it didn't feel like he was there, he was the whole time, and he reiterated that to me. So that's the first example. The second one is Justin Bieber, oddly enough. He's a singer, a pop singer. Go ahead and go to the picture there. And I was just reading this the other day, and Justin Bieber is probably not a believer, I'm just going to guess. He did grow up in a Christian home, but he was in New York City, actually, where we're going to be, and the paparazzi basically took a picture of him crying with his fiance. And they asked him, you know, later on, they said, you know, why were you crying in the middle of New York, basically? And his answer was, it was a hard day. And he showed a book that he was reading. And you can see it on the right there. It's really hard to see. But the book he was carrying and he talked about was The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy Keller, who's a Christian author from New York City. And Jen has read that book, right? And it's a great book. It's a Christian book that he was reading. And this book brought out some things in him that helped him realize how hard marriage was going to be. And that's one of the reasons he was crying. And that's why he said, I was crying. So it's like, you never know what God's going to do. I don't know what God's going to do with Justin Bieber. Maybe he becomes a believer. Maybe he doesn't. But God is, just a reminder that God is working. Someone like that is reading a Christian book. It's just really cool. And then the last example is going back to that picture, next picture, that picture again, Steve. I'm the only guy in it. I had the privilege of discipling him this last year, but his story is pretty amazing. He came to college not as a believer, kind of had some Christian background, but first year of college, kind of did his own thing, got involved in the college culture in a lot of ways, but it was also involved in Crew. And he would come to Bible studies, and he would come to some social events, and he told me, he was like, when I came to a Bible study, I didn't know anything about the Bible. So I'd come and people would be turning to a book and I didn't know where it was and I just kind of felt silly. And so it was just hard for me to be part of that, but I kept coming because I had some friends. And he was also very shy, just very uncomfortable coming to Christian events, but he came. Eventually, he became a believer. And it was slow growth, but it was visible. He started taking steps of faith. He started to share his faith with his friends, and as a shy guy, that was hard, but he started to do that, and he's actually really good at it. He's really gifted at evangelism. His junior year, he started leading a Bible study to other Latino students, and this last year, his senior year, he helped lead an outreach to international students at UC Davis, where international students from all over the world come to Davis and take classes there and learn English, and Steve and several of our other students led an outreach to these students. And now he's giving up a year of his life to go to Sacred River. And it's just amazing to see God work in someone's life like that over the years. And it's slow growth, but you look back and you're like, in 4 years, you're like, God did a lot in that guy's life, bringing him to faith. And now, as someone who's an unbeliever, he's going to unbelievers all the way across the world to reach an unreached people group. God is working. The question is, the kingdom is growing. The question is, are you going to be part of it? God has called us to be fully in and part of the growth, not just getting through life and calling yourself a Christian, but actively helping the kingdom grow. The kingdom is growing with or without us because God is working. It's so much better, though, to be part of that growth and live a life where it is your greatest treasure. And I know for me, I don't want to get to the end of my life and wish that I had done more. My prayer is that we can be that soil that the seed falls on and bears fruit 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown.
We're just going to close today with a couple examples of how we might live into participating in the kingdom of God, of being in this other world. I know that this is a common answer, but I really do think that the first step is prayer. And prayer in its simplest form is just talking to the Lord. We have unlimited access to a God who is unlimited in his availability to engage with us. I don't know if you guys know the meteor showers that are happening right now. We got to go outside last night and see the stars, and there's stars sprinkled everywhere, and it's gorgeous, and there's meteors. And I just looked up at the sky, and I thought, Lord, you made this because you delighted to do so. But that same God who created the whole universe is available to us to talk to us at any time, any point. He delights to have his creatures interact with him. And prayer allows us to participate in the kingdom work that God is doing. God works through our prayers to increase our faith, to speak to and teach us, to change our perspective, to increase our gratitude and our worship, and to move through our prayers to further his kingdom on earth. Scripture encourages us to pray fervently, to pray boldly, and to pray often. The second application would be to put those things in your life that will help remind you that God's kingdom is real. This is why reading and studying the Bible daily is so crucial, because the Bible gives us glimpses of the Christian life, or the kingdom life. And we also live in a world with a very real enemy who would want us to forget the kingdom. So God periodically told his followers, I want you to build a literal memorial about me and about what I did in this place so that you would remember. So things we can do, keeping journals of answered prayer or ways you've seen God move or how you've seen God come through would be one way to create your own memorial of remembrance. Regularly talking to your friends about what God is doing in your life would be another way to remember. And engaging with those who are lost, who do not know God, would be another way to remember, because just in interacting with those who don't follow Jesus, I find I'm reminded of how much Jesus has rescued and transformed me in my own life. Whatever it takes, it might mean removing some things to create that space to actually remember, whether it's TV or social media. Like there's space in our lives. Create that space in your life that helps you flourish and thrive and remember the kingdom of God, that he would be the forefront. The Lord told the Israelites, write my word on your doorposts, put in your clothes, talk about it in your family often, whatever it takes to help. Yeah, to help you remember, because God's kingdom is real. So I want to finish with a quick story that happened to us recently, and this was one example that reminded me that God is real. There you can see the picture coming up. Francis and I, we sold our house in Woodland, and this is our kids. Jane's packing Daphne, and so he's wrapping her up, and it's on our couch, and the couch is the main point of the story. When we sold our house, we rented these U-boxes. I don't know if you guys have heard of these. They're storage compartments that you can load your things into. They're like pods, but the more inexpensive one. And U-Haul takes, we'll load the pod, or load the U-box, U-Haul picks it up, stores it, and then takes it to New York for us. And we knew that, you know, good packing, you have to start with the big things first. And so we started with our couch. And our couch is a piece of furniture that I immensely enjoy. We also had a love seat that matched it. So I know this feels like a very silly example, but they're fantastic for napping and reading and watching movies. I love these couches. So many memories were made by us as a family around these couches. So much to my severe disappointment and heartbreak, the couch stuck out of the storage unit about 6 inches. And no amount of ranging and different angles could make this couch fit. And the love seat that went with us also just too big. So we set these in our driveway. And it was at that point, I think, for both of us that we realized going to New York would require some unexpected sacrifices. So especially disheartening was we also had to now find out a way to get rid of these couches, because our house was going to close while we were up here. So that meant we had to get all of the things out that day, because the next day we were leaving to come up here. So now we have to get rid of these couches. They won't fit in our car to donate them. So I was really, really grieved, but Francis had the correct response. He prayed. And unbeknownst to me, he asked that the Lord that someone would just walk by and need some couches. So later that day, Frances left to pick up our kids. We'd left them with some friends so that we could load the stuff from our house. And the neighbor lady came out to get the mail, and we started chatting. And almost jokingly, I asked her, well, hey, do you want some couches? Because they're sitting in our driveway. And she perked up and she said, are you serious? And I said, yes, actually. She said, so short story, she was delighted to take them. All we had to do was walk these couches next door. And now our sweet couches are going to be in this, in the, like, near the home where we became a family in, and they're going to be loved and cherished. It was the best possible situation. It was a reminder that God loves me, and he loves us, and he was caring for us in that moment. And I know it's a simple story, but it's just evidence that God is on the move, and nothing is too big or too small to bring to him. We are able to walk in relationship with him and be part of his kingdom. And he works, he provides, he takes care of us. This is the Lord that we want to proclaim, and we hope beyond hope that this will be the Lord that New Yorkers will come to know and embrace, that they'll transform that dark city into Christ-centered passions, and through that would influence the whole world. So thank you guys for your prayers and your support for us and our ministry. We are incredibly grateful for this church. I mean, I can't, there's not words to express how grateful we are for you guys. And we rejoice together all in all that the Lord is going to do in and through us in this ministry. I'm going to pray to close. Jesus, thank you so much that you have given us a new reality. We get to be new people, transform people, and we get to live as kingdom citizens in a kingdom that is real. Please help us to remember you, to remember what you've done, to remember who you are, to remember to walk with you, and that as we walk with you, you would bear fruit in and through us. Help us to be good soil, Lord, that you would be proclaimed and known and go out from us, and that a dark world would find a very good God waiting for them. Lord, we love you for who you are, all that you do. You're so good and amazing. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.